Morning to you, folks. Open your Bibles, please, at Matthew chapter 28. We have several readings on this subject of baptism. The Lord's own words in Matthew 28, part of what's called the Great Commission, beginning at verse 16. Remember, the Lord is speaking. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2, please. And we come to the conclusion of the church's first sermon, Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we read from verse 40. "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Acts chapter 8, please. This time we have a different preacher. Verse 12, Philip has been preaching. He's been preaching to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans. Verse 12, "And when they believed," Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And further down the same chapter, the well-known story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and for the sake of time, we'll read from verse 35. "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he said, I do believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Let's pray. O God, thou knowest far better than we how utterly dependent we are upon thee to reinforce thy word to our hearts. We ask thee, please, this morning, that though we may try to be reasonable, our hopes may not rest in reason and man's reason or exposition, but rest in the hope of the Spirit of God himself revealing this as thy word to us. So, Lord, this is an attempt to humble ourselves before thee, to express dependence, and to look to thee for mercy and grace, for thy glory, but also for our good, please, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I understand that some of the Sunday school classes are present this morning to hear this subject, and I must apologize to them. If I'd known they were coming, I might have tackled the subject a little differently. But will you please just listen as best you can? Some you'll understand, and some perhaps you won't. But just try and remember what you do understand. Baptism is a New Testament church ordinance, or if you like, a church rite, R-I-T-E, or again, if you like, a church ceremony. It is a symbolic act with spiritual implications, not connotations, which would mean something tacked on with spiritual values tacked onto it, but spiritually implicit. By that we mean bound up with it, tied up together with it, twisted in with it. So close is the spiritual with the physical in an act of baptism. Let us change gears. We're going to do a lot of gear changing this morning. Having made that definition, true Christianity is characterized by an almost total absence of ceremony, of rites. And it had to be, because its founder, Jesus of Nazareth, claimed to be the fulfillment of all Old Testament symbolic ceremony. It would have been all wrong if there'd been a lot of ceremony in Christianity. Just because Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled it all that symbolic ceremony of the Old Testament, the washings and the sacrifices and everything that went with it, all tremendous amount of ceremony. And Jesus Christ fulfilled it all in the famous words, Christ fulfilled the law. Unfortunately, Christendom, as opposed to true Christianity, Christendom has perpetuated Old Testament ceremony, and in some cases even heathen ceremony. I'm referring to things like priestly clothing, holy water, sprinkling, incense, crucifixes, and so on, and so on. These people, this Christendom, perhaps unintentionally, but nevertheless clearly, imply that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is not complete, that he did not fulfill the law, if we carry on with ceremony. Now, in the light of this fundamental truth, namely that Jesus Christ fulfilled all ceremony, it comes as a surprise that our founder, the Lord Jesus, himself instituted a double symbolic ceremony or rite, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And again, surprisingly, both of these have to do with death. The Lord's death. But again, surprisingly, most significant leaders in this world's history have wanted to be remembered by their victories. And we might have supposed that the Lord Jesus, if he was going to introduce a ceremony by which to be remembered, would have chosen his glorious resurrection. But instead, he chose a double symbolic ceremony, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in both cases referring to his shameful death and his apparent loss, defeat. And we're going to have to face that issue sometime this morning and certainly next week. The significance of the fact that the Lord chose his death as the focal point of both the ceremony and the institute. Okay, change gears, will you? Get ready again. We move on. At the birth of the church, baptism by immersion, and you understand, young people, by immersion we mean going right into the water, dipping or going right into the water. Baptism by immersion at the birth of the church was not a new religious ceremony. It was well known, and particularly amongst the Jews. And so, of course, we have John the Baptist, who practiced baptism, and the Jews came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And Mark tells us in his gospel that John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. What does that mean? Well, you see, in the Old Testament, there were many, many ceremonies involving washing with water. There was the washing of hands, the washing of utensils, washing after washing after washing, always representing symbolic moral cleansing. All those symbols, the leper being cleansed and the ear being washed, and all the dipped in water, then blood, and then washed, all those ceremonies pointed to a washing, to a moral change. And so when John preached the doctrine of baptism of repentance, this was in view, the cleansing. They would understand it perfectly with all their rites. They came to be washed. That a moral change, listen carefully please, they came to be washed symbolically, that a moral change, they repented so that there should be a moral change in them, preparing them for faith in the coming Messiah. But Christian baptism was commanded by the Lord after his death and signifies a new moral condition, or signifies a moral change as the result of faith in Christ. Let me repeat that. John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for the Jews, signified a moral change in preparation for the coming Messiah, that they might believe on him. Christian baptism was commanded after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and signifies a moral change as the result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his substitutionary death. Now I say it is the result of faith. It follows faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, we practice in this assembly what is called believers' baptism. This should be fully understood, friends. There's a strong case to be made for the stand that no one in the New Testament was ever baptized who had not first believed. This eliminates all other forms of baptism, including infant baptism, if they first believe. Now, by the way, change gears. By the way, the word baptize is not a translation. It is what is called a transliteration. It's just carrying over the Greek word, which is baptizo. Baptizo. You can see where we get baptism, baptized from baptizo. So it's a transliteration. But the Greek word baptizo means to dip or to immerse. That's what it means. And one wonders, you know, friends, why was it when the Bible was translated, King James and subsequently, why is it the translators have evaded this truth and continued to transliterate the word baptize instead of giving its meaning to immerse? Why wasn't he called John the Immerser, not John the Baptist? It needs to be thought about. Let's try and see how this word baptizo is used. In approximately 200 BC, the Jews decided to translate their Old Testament into Greek, into a text called the Septuagint. And when they wanted to record the story of Naaman the leper, way back, the Old Testament, you remember the story how Naaman the leper was told by the prophet to go and dip himself 7 times in the river Jordan and be cleansed of his leprosy. The word that the Jews used, the Greek word the Jews used for Naaman going and dipping himself, was the word baptizo. He baptized himself 7 times in the river. In classical Greek, the blacksmith, after he had made a sword, placed it in the fire till it was flaming red, and then he baptized that sword in water in order to temper the steel. But he immersed it, he baptized it. One more illustration. You remember in Acts there was Lydia, the dyer of purple, D-Y-E-R, of purple. She was belonged to a group of women famous for their purple cloth. And in Greek classical literature, it said of these women that they baptized their cloth in the purple dye. Now you can't mistake the meaning, can you? To baptize is to immerse. So there is no ground, friends, in the New Testament for the practice of sprinkling. And that's said without any malicious intent at all. But can't you see, friends, that to sprinkle is to continue Old Testament symbolism? In the Old Testament, they sprinkled this and they sprinkled that, and this was sprinkled, even the things in the temple, the altar was sprinkled. It was always sprinkling. And it all pointed forward to the one who was coming, who would complete the job, I say it reverently, and by his precious blood cleanse us. And so sprinkling is really a continuation of Old Testament symbolism. It has nothing to do with the New. Typical, of course, as an illustration in person, was the eunuch of whom we read. We read there that he says, what did hinder me to be baptized? So the two of them, it says, went down into the water and came up out of the water. Change gears. We need to understand that baptism is not an option. Number one, it is a command by the Lord Jesus. Number two, it was practiced by the apostles in the Acts. And number three, it is interpreted for us, the meaning is given for us in the epistles by the apostles. Number one, it is a command to be obeyed. Number two, in the apostles, by the apostles, it is a practice to be copied. There's a better word. Through the apostles and the Acts, we have an example to be followed, a command to be obeyed. And thirdly, it is a doctrine which is explained for us by the apostles in the epistles. Let's deal with these separately. First of all, it is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. A command. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will obey his command. Even though perhaps we don't understand all that is involved. I know many, many young Christians who, because they loved the Lord Jesus, knew that it was right, followed the Lord in baptism. And only later on in life, and I speak for myself, I was one of these, that I begin to realize the significance of what I've done. But it is still a command of the Lord Jesus to be obeyed. Secondly, it was practiced by the apostles. So we have an example to follow. We read about that this morning. We read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, those who gladly received his word were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, again referring to Philip, Philip preaches to the Samaritans, and we read in verse 12, when they believed, both men and women were baptized. They followed the example, they obeyed. And in chapter 8, of course, further down, we read again the Ethiopian eunuch. When he confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he read that he was baptized, went down both together into the water, and was baptized. Now then, friends, I think it is quite true to say that the New Testament does not anticipate an unbaptized believer. Thirdly, it was explained by the apostles, it was commanded by the Lord, it was practiced by the apostles. Thirdly, it was explained by the apostles. In Romans chapter 6, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it now. For those of you who really want to know the meaning of baptism, I urge you to read Romans chapter 6, the first six verses at least. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains to us the meaning behind baptism. And I'm going to try and summarize it for you. It goes something like this. When Christ died on the cross, he not only paid the penalty of our sin, but he defeated the power of sin in our lives. And he did this by dealing a death blow to our old natures, our old sinful natures. Now listen carefully. Here you've got the nitty-gritty of it. Reducing this to one sentence, I want you to listen carefully. On the cross, in the person of our Lord Jesus, our old natures were judged, they were sentenced, and they were executed vicariously in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were buried, our old natures were buried with him in the tomb. As the result of this, to the believer, our old natures, our old sinful natures have been rendered ineffective. Our old sinful natures have been robbed of their power because of association with Jesus Christ on the cross. But when Christ rose from the dead in the resurrection, we rose with him. Therefore, we share in his power, or in the power of his newness of life, the life of Christ himself. So, in God's sight, our old natures were judged, sentenced, executed, and buried. And when Christ rose from the dead, we rose with him, and thereby share his new, powerful life, so that we can live the Christian life which is expected of us, the new morality which is expected of us. And it is this which God did in Christ Jesus for us, which enables the Christian to say no to that which is wrong and yes to that which is right. That's the basis of how a Christian can do it. When I am baptized, I'm declaring publicly that I agree totally with God in what he has said about my old nature, that it is as sinful as God says and needed to be judged, sentenced, and executed. That's what I'm saying when I'm baptized. More than that, if that was through my sharing in his death, then when he rose from the dead and I share in that resurrection, then I share in his new life. And as I come up out of the waters of baptism, I am symbolizing my belief that I rose with Christ and that I'm going to live a new life from now onwards. When I am baptized, I'm agreeing with God about the sinfulness of sin and my own sinfulness, and that it all needs to die daily, but that I have a great hope. When I come up out of that waters of baptism, I am saying that I also rose with Jesus Christ. And the life I'm going to live from now onwards is going to be for him only, in the power and the power of his resurrected life. My water baptism is symbolic of all that. In short, friends, my baptism is a declaration of total commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm saying from now onwards, Lord, self has got to die. I must decrease and you must increase. From now onwards, this is total commitment to the Lordship of Jesus in my life. And more than that, friends, listen carefully. Young people, please, I want you to listen. It is a point of no return. You see, baptism is a once-for-all ceremony. You only do it once. You're only baptized once. The Lord's Supper is a continual ceremony, which we'll talk about next week. But my baptism is a point of no return. It's total commitment from now onwards, Lord, I'm not going back. No turning back, Lord, no turning back. Let me try and illustrate what I'm talking about from practice, from the practice in Orthodox Jewish homes. When a member from an Orthodox Jewish home believes in Jesus as Lord and Messiah, he's in trouble with his family. Now, he may do that in his heart, because Romans 10 tells me that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. But that's not where the verse ends. Scripture says he believes with the heart to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When that Jewish member comes home and fearfully tells his family, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. I have put my trust in him. That family cuts him off. Very often he's disinherited, and most certainly he's excommunicated from the Jewish community. And that's a very hard thing. But in their eyes, he may be a reprobate Jew, but he is still alive. He's there and he's a disgrace. But when that man or that woman, as the result of faith in Jesus Christ, obeys the Lord in baptism, he goes down to baptism and is baptized. And the family gets to know it. You know what happens? A funeral cortege leaves that home. And they go and bury him. And they mourn for one who is dead. Isn't it ironic, friends, that the Muslims and the Jews have a greater concept of baptism than we do? Its significance. And so it's a point of no return. I want you now, please, to open your Bibles at 1 Peter. From 1 Peter, please, chapter 3. I want to deal with an aspect of baptism which is rarely spoken about, which to me is absolutely precious. We're breaking at the begin, in the middle of verse 20, where it says, God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is a figure or a counterpart which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh mechanically, but the answer of a good conscience toward whom? Toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? These are not easy things, are they? This is not an easy section of Scripture. But it's one we need to understand because it has a most precious truth. Our baptism is not only a declaration to man, it is a declaration to God. It is a response to God. The response of a good conscience, or if you like, a conscience made clear of sin. Tell me, as you sit in your seat there in front of me, are you in the happy position of having a conscience made clear from the guilt of sin? Were you able to sing just now, "It is well with my soul"? That's what this means. A good conscience. A conscience which is not worried about its sin. And how is that conscience made like that? How did you reach that happy position with your conscience? Well, of course, through believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Believing that his blood avails for sin. You believed that, didn't you? You trusted, you fled for refuge to Jesus. You have peace with God in the knowledge that your conscience doesn't worry you anymore about the penalty of sin. That's a good conscience. So he's talking to people here. He says it's a response of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it is a tangible way. Baptism is a tangible way of demonstrating to God that we know it was through his Son's death and resurrection alone that we are saved. But it is saying something to God. It's important to say it to man. We emphasize that continually. Your baptism is declaring to your fellow men that you are now committed to Jesus Christ. That's right. But equally, and perhaps more importantly, it's a response to the God who loved you and saved you. It's a response of a conscience made clear. You know, Peter says a strange thing here, doesn't he? Look what he says at the end of verse 20. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. saved through the flood? You say, how were those people saved? How was Noah and his family saved? Yeah, well, by climbing into the ark. It's true. But what was it which bore up the ark? The floodwaters. The same waters of judgment which brought death to the unbeliever was the means of their salvation. And so they were saved by water. Now Peter says, baptism, in like figure, in a like way, baptism counterparts our salvation because, you see, when Christ died on the cross, he bore all the waters of judgment against my sin and against sin. And if I am in Christ, then I am safe because he bore all the buffeting of the waters of death for me. And just as Noah was quite safe inside that ark, because he was, and just as that ark bore all the buffeting of the waters of death outside, and he was safe inside, so when I'm in Christ, I'm safe with him, because he has borne all the buffeting of the waters of God's judgment for me on the cross. The water of baptism signifies the judgment of God. And I declare to my God when I go down into those waters and come up out again, in figure, I declare that I am being saved by his death. I know it's figurative. It actually says, look at this verse, it's a strong verse, folks. Look at verse 21. This is the counterpart. There is a counterpart, which is a better word, please, than please. The word antitype in the New King James is terrible. Cross it out in your Bible. It's not an antitype at all. If you can't understand that, come to me afterwards. But he's the figure. There is a figure, if you like. The word counterpart, which now saves us, namely baptism. So baptism saves us. But only in figure. Only as a counterpart. The other part, a counterpart is the other part which makes the whole. And in the same way as I believe in my heart and am righteous before God, I then counterpart the other part of that is to go and confess myself, go and confess what I believe. And Paul says, then I'm saved. There's a counterpart to believing, that's confessing. The two go together. You don't believe and keep silent. You believe and confess, and the two together, Paul says, you're saved. Now, in the same way, I believe, and I believe Jesus to be my Lord. I believe he's died for me. And now I counterpart that, the other half to that, is my baptism. Sure, it's figurative. It's symbolic. The war going down into water never saved anybody. It's symbolic, but it does counterpart what I believe in my heart. And I've only gone through half of my salvation, half of what I should do to be saved if I fail to be baptized. Let me explain what I mean by this counterparty. You remember the story of the prodigal son? When he was down there in the far country among the pigs, it says, he had a change of heart. He repented. He said to himself, what on earth am I doing down here? He had a change of heart. He repented in his heart. Then he said he was going to do something. Something physical. He said, I will arise. I will go. And I will say, all of them physical. I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned. Now, where did the repentance take place? The repentance took place in the far country. It took place in his heart. But he showed the genuineness of his heart transaction that went on in his heart by getting up and complimenting that which he'd done in his heart, counterparting what he'd done in his heart by going and doing something physical. He went to his father, his counterpart, and he said, Father, I get up and I've come and I've come to tell you, and I'm speaking and I'm saying all physical things. In the same way, baptism counterparts my salvation. The other part of believing, I need to be baptized. And so I've written here finally, baptism is a tangible response to God of what I have believed in my heart, and it counterparts my salvation. Again, I have to ask you, friend, do you have a clear conscience? Is your conscience cleared of the guilt of sin? Are you trusting in the Savior, in the saving work of the Lord Jesus to save you? Then, you have an obligation of love. If your conscience is clear through the finished work of Christ, you have an obligation of love to God, to your Savior, to respond in water baptism, and thus confirm your salvation. Now, if there are any of you who have any questions, that's all I'm going to say. If you have any questions and you'd like to ask further, please don't hesitate. And if there are any of you who want to obey the Lord in baptism, please speak to one of the elders. They'll arrange it for you. Perhaps explain better than I have. They'll also be able to answer the questions that you may have. But I urge you, if you want to go on in your life, if you want to go on as a Christian, if you want to progress and be useful to God, if you want to be able to exercise the gift of God in your community, in your church, to the building up of the church, to the building up of the body of Christ, then there's a stepping stone towards that. I don't believe you'll ever reach your full potential for God if you try to sidestep the issue of being baptized. It's a wonderful thing. I'm sure many of you here could speak with joy. Went to a baptismal service in Toronto one day, and a Jewish woman in a wheelchair was being baptized. And they took her down backwards, down the steps. They took her back in a wheelchair, and when she came up, she was shouting, Glory, Hallelujah! Wonderful thing to follow the Lord in obedience. I can remember being baptized on a Sunday afternoon, getting in an old tram car afterwards and going up on the top of the tram car, and inside just singing and saying, Lord, I've done it. I've done it. And where was I going? I was going to the town hall steps to speak in an open air and tell them about Jesus. A stepping stone toward fruitfulness for God. Don't try and bypass it. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to remove all that is of man. And for Christ's sake and for our good, reinforce what is of thyself. Grant to us courage to obey. And for those of us who have obeyed, courage to reassess what we are today and what we should be. We ask this in Jesus' name.